descent from the perfect world that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has created. We have, of course, the Chait of Adam and Chava, and there are many ways of understanding the Chait of Adam and Chava. Either, as I mentioned, some of the Bali Musar interpret the Chait of Adam and Chava with the Chait L'Shem Shamayim. They wanted to incorporate in their lives the passion for evil doing, because that way they felt they would be more deserving, because they would struggle with free will. They actually thought that having Bechira is a higher level than not having true Bechira, and therefore they wanted it. But we know, of course, that ultimately it resulted in the expulsion of Gan Eden. You know, the Medrash says that had Adam and Chava simply waited a few more hours till Shabbos, they would have gone even from the Eitz of that, with those few hours. That made all of the difference. And then Cain kills Hevel, and it's very interesting that what happened was, right, Hevel brings a korban and Hashem accepts it. The korban is the best animals, and Cain brings an inferior korban. Hashem doesn't accept it, and Cain is very frustrated. And Hashem says to Cain, kind of an enigmatic speech, he says, "Lama charalach? Why are you so upset? Why is your face falling? If you do good, you will be uplifted." And I actually heard an explanation on this from a radio psychologist who happened to quote this verse. And a good explanation. I didn't see it in any of the Mepharshim directly. But the way she interpreted the pasuk was this. She said that Cain feels bad because God did not give him any open revelation, patting him on the head and saying he did a good thing. Because Cain brought a korban, maybe it wasn't the best korban, but God did not give him any seal of approval. And what Hashem is telling Cain is that in the world that we live in, imseitiv, it is the goodness that you do that has to uplift you. You have to be uplifted by the fact that you're doing something good, and not by the approval you get from anyone, even from God. Because although, of course, we believe there's ultimately going to be reward in the world, but in this world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not always give you this immediate feedback. And that's the explanation. Imseitiv, if you do good, se'es, the goodness that you do, se'es, should lift you up. And you should not depend on getting even signs of divine approval. And you can't tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if I do good, give me a sign. Sometimes, you know, we ask for that, but we don't always get that. Because Hashem says, we want you to do the good through your Bechira and not through automatic signs. Yes.
Yeah, I may be mistaken, but didn't Hashem give the sign to Abel? And
yes, in that case he did.
So can't it be interpreted on the part of Cain that he's being overlooked, you know, sort of a rival,
right,
with his brother?
Yes, certainly Cain feels he's overlooked, he feels he's rejected. What Hashem is saying, and Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in effect, is telling him that even when that happens, you have to understand, you can't let that dissuade you from following the way of Hashem.
Was that done for a particular purpose?
The sign for Hevel?
The sign for Hevel and not the Cain.
Well, actually, it's very interesting. Cain deserves more credit than he normally gets, because it is brought down in Svarim that Cain was the one who discovered the idea of a Korban Lashem. Hevel is like Wahabda, like the Japanese. They take American technology and they improve it. Cain was the innovator. Now again, why Hashem likes Korbanos is another question. Obviously Hashem doesn't have to eat, but Cain was the one that understood that giving a sacrifice to Hashem is a proper thing to do, but he didn't give his best. Hevel said, gee, that's a good idea. And Hevel improved on it. So you can understand Cain's feeling at this point. Cain says, I invented this whole thing. And now Hevel comes and he does a better job, and Hevel gets all the credit from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a very, very frustrating thing. And I don't know, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu may have wanted to teach Cain a lesson that it's not enough to do a mitzvah or to do a good deed, but you have to put all of your soul into it. You have to do the best that you can. And if you don't do the best that you can, then it's not totally acceptable by Hashem. In other words, Hashem doesn't care if you have $1 million or $100, but you give the best that you can, and Cain did not give the best that he can.
I don't remember exactly where it was where I was learning it. Abraham gets credit for being the first one. I'm sorry, I don't remember. I think it's in Rashi. Abraham gets credit for being first one to do something. I don't remember what.
Well, a few things. Abraham, of course, enacted the prayer of Shacharis, Tefillah Shacharis. The Rambam says Avram was the first one who gave Maaser, if you remember.
Mm-hmm.
After the war against the four kings, so Malchitzedek, the king of Yerushalayim, came out and offered Avraham lechem and yayin, bread and wine, and he was a Kohen. He was actually Shem, the son of Noah. Malchitzedek, called Malchitzedek, which means king of righteousness, and he was the king of Shalem, right, king of Salem. Salem comes from Shalem, and Shalem was the ancient name, the original name for Yerushalayim, and he was the Kohen in those days, and Avraham gave him Maaser. Avraham gave him 10%. So Avraham was the first one who gave Maaser. I'm not sure.
But
the other thing is Avraham was the first one who referred to Hashem as Adam, master of the world.
Whatever, I'm sorry, I don't remember, whatever the quote was that the later generations did it better, yet he was the one who got credit for it.
So you're saying so Kayan should get the same type of idea. Yeah. Presumably though that Abraham did the best that he was able to do in Kayan. And that's a tremendous musar. That a Kodesh Baruch Hu judges us by how much of our ability to do. But this was the tragedy of Kayan. And basically, as we know, Kayan killed Hevel. Of course in Kabbalah it is said that Moshe Rabbeinu was a reincarnation of the soul of Hevel. Where do we get this? What does Hevel mean? Hevel has a word. What is Kayan? Kayan means acquisition.
That's a
Bakhtina. Huh? Bakhtina. I mean, jealousy. The Chumash itself says that Chava called her son Kayan because she said, Konisi Ish. Now I have acquired a man. Now my husband will stay with me. And people say, child brings a marriage together because I have a child. Konisi Ish. But you're correct. You're making a very good etymological observation. Jealousy and acquisition do share a common two-letter, right?
Yeah.
Kane is jealousy. And to be kane is to acquire, because certainly one of the roots of jealousy is our desire for acquisitiveness and power, right? In fact, you know, although modern grammarians say that Hebrew's shereshim are three letters, many of the Mephoshim say, the authentic shereshim in Lashon HaKodesh are two letters. So for example, therefore, jealousy, the shoresh of which is kuf nun aleph, and acquisition, the shoresh of which is kuf nun he, actually share a meta shoresh of kuf nun, which refers to the power of acquisition within a person that often makes them jealous of others, and even a bird's nest. A khan is also a nest. A nest is the desire to contain and hold in things. So, in that sense, many words which have a different third letter, but common two letters, may actually have common meanings in Lashon HaKodesh. So it is said the following. Basically, and the Ari writes, that Moshe Rabbeinu was a reincarnation of Hevel, and Korach was a reincarnation of Kayan. And of course, what is the word Hevel? Kayan is acquisitiveness and related to jealousy. Hevel, right? Hevel is vapor, air, right? What does Kohelis say when Kohelis describes the futility of the world? Everything is Hevel. Everything, now, by the way, the Old English standard translation is called Hevel, everything is vanity. But you have to understand that I'm sure if anyone here that is a student of English knows that vanity as used in Old English, older English, is not the same as vanity. The vanity today is pride, that's how we use it. Vanity in those days meant futility, nothingness. It was a different meaning. Right, in vain. So, Hakol Hevel means Shlomo HaMelech is basically saying, everything in this world that's physical and material is so temporary. It's like the breath, you breathe and it's gone. So Hevel, of course, his name reflected his life. It was very, very short. But it also reflected the nida of humility. That had a tremendous sense of a lack of arrogance, of a modesty, a humility, a submissiveness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is why his neshama was the neshama of Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the Anav Mikal Adam, the most humble of all people. Korach, On the other hand, he is consumed with arrogance and gaiva and a desire for leadership, of course, at the reincarnation of Cain. So sometimes, even after we die, our bad midos continue to survive and they come back in a different reincarnation.
How does that go with the idea of what Cain did to Rosh Hashanah? So, if he did
wrote
the Shuvah, does that mean he was really sorry, but he couldn't change his personality? Is that what you're
saying? That's right. A person can regret what he did, and a person could be sorry, and a person could try to seek forgiveness, but the changing of the mita is not always inevitable. The Rishon LeZion used to say, and I guess we know this from our own life, that it's more difficult to change a single bad character flaw than it is to learn the entire Talmud. Learn the entire Talmud, but it doesn't change. It doesn't change a person inside. And that's why Rishon LeZion used to say that when people would boast how many times they've been through Shas, he would say, how many times has Shas been through you? It hasn't changed you. You've been through it. Hasn't been through you. You know, so that's it. Now, it's interesting that, as you know, Cain, though, is one of the people. Cain is very instrumental. Cain taught Adam Harishon, the lesson of Tshuva. Amazing medrash. I'm sure you've heard the medrash. That Cain begged, you know, the famous dialogue where HaKadosh Baruch Hu asked Cain, where is your brother? And Cain answers, Hashomer Achi Anochi, you are my brother's keeper. Which is interesting. Very often, you know, this has become a phrase, kind of even in modern Hebrew, that when someone asks you something, and you don't know, or you think it's none of your business, people use the phrase Hashomer Achi Anochi. People sometimes forget that that's what Cain said. That was indeed a very serious aveira that we are responsible for other people. And the Torah then says, Kol Mei Achicha, the voice of your brother is crying from the ground. And then Cain breaks down. If you just read the words, you see the grief that is consuming Cain, where he says, Gadol Avoni Minaso. My sin is more than I can bear. Do you see the imagery here? An aveira is like a rock. Talk about an albatross. An albatross is just a bird. The aveira is a rock. It's weighing him down. It's crushing him. And he turns to Hashem and he says, I cannot bear this anymore. And that's why we say, this is why we say the phrase, Hashem is a nosei avon. He carries the sin. You see that? In other words, there's a weight that's crushing us. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I will carry it for you if you do tshuva. And indeed, it is said that Cain did do tshuva, as Tzvi remarked. And in fact, when Adam HaRishon saw Cain, Adam HaRishon said, what's going on? And Cain told me he did tshuva. And Adam HaRishon said, I didn't know there was such a thing, that it's shayach to do tshuva. And Adam HaRishon did tshuva as a result of Cain.
I thought that Cain did tshuva for him.
Right. I was going to say that the lashon that Cain uses is Asisi Tshuva. I did Tshuva the Mispasharti, and I made a deal with Hashem. So the Forshim say, first of all, why didn't Adam understand about Tshuva? And what is Cain's lashon Mispasharti? So the Forshim say that Cain didn't do a complete tshuva. In other words, Adam HaRishon knew there was an idea of tshuva, but Adam HaRishon thought it had to be 100%. Cain's tshuva wasn't 100%. He still had that kina in him, but he expressed regrets. He promised Hashem he wouldn't kill again. And that's the idea of Mispasharti. I made a deal, right? You walk into a merchant. The merchant wants $200. You bargain him down to 100. So Adam HaRishon says, I didn't know you could make deals with Ribono Shel Olam, that even a partial tshuva does something. Of course, it's not complete. It does something. So that's exactly it. And that ties in with the fact that, as we said, why Cain's midah still remained an evil midah that came back into Korah. Yeah, that's the idea. And this is an important mussar, the concept that the half is better than nothing. Maybe it's an obvious point, but sometimes in our own lives, we feel it's not obvious. You know, there's a saying that the best is the enemy of the better. And what that means is that we sometimes visualize that we want things to be a certain way, a perfect way. And if you can't get it to be that perfect way, you don't even try to improve it in the way that we can. And the limud of asisi tshuva v'nispasharti, the limud of asisi tshuva v'nispasharti is a limud that a half of a loaf is better than a whole loaf. And a Kodesh Baruch Hu never takes the attitude towards us, you haven't done the whole thing, so don't bother me until you get the job done. And of course, we also believe, since mitzvah gereres mitzvah, the holiness of any beginning can actually give a person a greater kochos. And if you remember, Hakadosh Baruch Hu gave Kayin a sign of protection. It's machlokes exactly what is the os l'Kayin. Rashi gives two explanations. One is the mark of Cain. Is that to the English language, the mark of Cain? But you know, it's a funny thing. The Torah uses the mark of Cain as a sign of divine protection. We use it in the opposite way. And according to another explanation in the Medrash, he gave Kayin a watchdog, gave him a dog that would protect him, so that if anybody would try to hurt him, the dog would attack. So actually, that's an example of the first guard dog that is in the Torah. This was the Os L'Kayin. But in either event, if you go through the Chumash, we do discover that Kayin's generation only lasted for 7 generations, and it was killed. Now, which means to say, basically, that Hevel, no one is descended from Hevel, except through the Gilgal of Moshe Rabbeinu, but no one is descended from Hevel as a person. Apparently, if you read the narrative of the Chumash, no one is descended from Kayin. In other words, all human beings in existence today seem to have come from the third son of Adam and Chava, which is Sheis. Right? Because Kayin died after 7 generations. It was called up. Nevertheless, it's interesting that Rishon Shmuel Hirsch says that Kayin did survive via the women. And in fact, he says the following. He says, if you read at the end of Parshas Bereishis, it talks about a very perplexing incident. It talks about the B'nai, well, it depends if we read it B'nai Elohim or B'nai Elohim. It actually depends how you translate the verse. But it says, the B'nai Elohim, or Elohim, depending how we translate it, saw the B'nos Aretz, saw the daughters of the land, and they wanted them, and they took them, and there was violence, etc. And this is at the end of Chumash Bereishis as a prelude to the flood. Now, who are these B'nai Elohim? So, there are different midrashim. Some midrashim interpret them as angels. Actually, angels that came down and somehow intermarried and interbreeded with human beings through force and the like. Now, it's very, very peculiar. By the way, that is the way Christianity actually understands that incident, the whole idea of the fallen angels, right? They believe that Satan himself was a fallen angel who was kicked out of heaven and did these things. And there are midrashim that indeed talk about, midrashim talk about malachim. Of course, according to that interpretation, B'nai Elohim is how you would read it, the children of God, which is an expression for malachim. The other interpretation of B'nai Elohim is that Elohim is not God, but you read it as Elohim, which means powers. You find in the Chumash that Elohim is often used B'lashon Chol, not B'lashon Kodesh. For example, when you go to a Beis Din, it says V'tikrevun Baal HaBayis El Elohim. The Baal HaBayis goes to the powers, Elohim. So B'nai Elohim could simply mean the oppression of the poor by the rich. The rich and powerful people oppressed the poor, and they took their wives, and they took their money and everything else. That's a second interpretation, and that is probably the Peshuto Shel Mikra. That is probably the simple meaning of the verse. So Rav Hirsch adds the third interpretation, which is very fascinating. He calls the B'nai Elohim the descendants of Sheis, because they were in the image of God, as human beings were. But the B'nos Ha'aretz were the female descendants of Kayin. That although the Chumash indicates that the male line of Kayin was totally eradicated by the 7th generation, there still were female descendants of Kayin, and the corruption of the Dor HaMabul came through the interbreeding between the holy children of Sheis and the more evil-natured children of Kayin. Now, the difficulty I have with that is that he's making the B'nai Sheis being the good guys and the B'nos Kayin being the bad guys, but the Chumash describes the B'nai Elohim as doing some sin, in taking, in other words, it seems to me that they were the aggressors who were doing the evil. But that's what he says. And according to our first, therefore, it's an interesting point, just in terms of world ethnicity, so to speak, that he does say that they were female, the women were female descendants of Cain, and therefore the Dor HaMabul was a combination of a conjunction of the descendants of Shais and the descendants of Cain. And he says, and that was the evil that carried over, creating the chamas of the Dor HaMabul. Yes.
Can you just say that the Nida of Cana was passed down into Korah? How could that be if there was no descendants of Cain?
Yeah.
There has to be somebody.
Well, that's true, but of course, you know, after all, we have jealousy too, but Cain wasn't the only person, but the Ari says it wasn't through genealogy, it was through reincarnation of soul.
Oh, okay.
Which is a totally different process. I mean, even if somebody dies without any children, the soul can be carried over in some way. The Ari is a whole sefer. It's a very interesting sefer sometimes. Shar HaGilgulim. It's kind of a list and tables of who is a reincarnation of whom. He says, for example, that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, the famous Tana, was a reincarnation of Shmuel, a Navi. And he says, this is the meaning why in the Haggadah we read, "Behold, I am like a person who is 70 years old." So the Gemara explains that he was only 18 years old, he became a Nasi, and the day he became the head of the Sanhedrin, his beard turned gray. So he says, "I am like a man of 70." So the Ari says a different pshat. He says, Shmuel HaRamasi died at the age of 52. So if Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah had the soul of Shmuel HaRamasi, he was born with a 52-year-old neshama. So when he was 18 years old, he is convinced in neshama at that point. But okay, I mean, that's not the proof. I just says based on Ari's understanding, he says that's the meaning of it. Yeah. I'm sorry. Someone have a
yeah. I did. My problem with the Benot Kain being not good is in the Ramban on Lemech Wives, who are really very good and very astute when they notice the problems of having Tubal Cain inventing killing for warfare.
Well, of course, we don't know who the wives were. In other words, maybe that worked in the opposite way, right? That's right. So there's Lemech, not the Lemech that's Noach's father, but the other Lemech was in the descendant of Cain.
Right.
Maybe his wives, right? In other words, we don't know the extent of how it went. One way or the other. But besides that point, I don't think the person is automatically saying everybody from Cain is bad. He's just saying that within that Zerah there is a propensity towards bad midas which infiltrated and influenced the Dor HaMabul.
So it's not an absolute.
I don't think it would be an absolute. And he, you know, even Cain himself did some shuvah. It was not complete, but Cain is treated as a redeemable person. But the idea that Cain's onish, by the way, is galus, of course, also is the first indicator in, well, actually it's the second. I was going to say Adam being expelled first, but the idea of galus is a kapara for sin. In fact, Midrashim often say that one of the meanings of sukkah, there are many meanings, of course, for sukkah, is that after Yom Kippur, after we do tshuva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says we need a certain galus experience to finalize the tshuva. Sukkah is the galus. But the Sfas Emes puts it in a psychological way. Yeah, I'll get to this in just a second. The Sfas Emes says, he says it in a very beautiful way, he says, a Baal Tshuva often feels he has no makkah, he has no place in this world. A person feels like there's nothing to which he could connect. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu builds the person a home and says, you can come here, this is your home, the sukkah is your home, you can connect to me via the sukkah. I'm sorry, just...
What, Noah was a descendant of Shay.
But
Ron and Lurie wanted that he died for
the descendant of Shay. According to Rav Hirsch, that's true. Noah's own wife was a descendant of
Shay. But basically, we're all really.
That's right. So the point is, the point that emerges from all this is that Hebel, unfortunately, seems to have, you know, not have any impact other than the measure of it, which of course is a measure of it. But the world is still a composite of Cain and Shay. Cain does have a makkah in this world. You could explain this actually in the sense that to some degree the world needs a certain measure of kina. In other words, the Midah of Cain is not totally evil. It has a place. Just to give one example, we say kina sofrim marbechach marim. jealousy or the rivalry that people have in the study of Torah to make them greater. So the concept is that Kayin's Midah is not totally out of place. There is a makom for it in the world, but it has to be moderated and regulated and watched and contained so it doesn't leak something down. Now, if you remember what the Chumash says at the end of Parshas Bereishis, this is all a prelude to the flood. Hashem says the famous verse when he sees the expression of the Bnei Elohim against the Benosa Aretz, right, the stealing and the adultery and the seizing of other people's wives. So Hashem says, Lo yadun ruchi ba'adam li'olam. Yeah, these are difficult psukim to even translate. Lo yadun. So there are different interpretations. What does the word yadun mean? Either I shall not...
Judge.
Well, yadun seems way to judge. Meaning God is saying, I'm not going to keep on judging and equivocating and deciding to give them many chances. Rather, Bahayu Yamav Meya Biesrim Shana, his days shall be 120 years. Now, this is also a verse that is largely taken out of context and misunderstood, right? This verse always is quoted to mean, this is how we source of the person living, the proverbial 120 years. We wish a person to live Meya Biesrim. But of course, we know that number one, Rashi says that couldn't be the explanation, because first of all, before the Mabul, people were living, you know, so many years. But even after the Mabul, you don't find 120 years as the norm. I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu was the only figure in the whole Tanakh that lives 120 years. I mean, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov lived longer. Yosef lives 110 years, and other people live different years. But 120, it's like this hypothetical average that nobody ever gets. You're either more or you're less, but you're never that. So if you look in Rashi, Rashi does not say that the 120 years has anything to do with life expectancy. Hashem is just saying, I am giving the human race 120 years before I bring a flood. In other words, it's not referring to how long a person is going to live. Hashem is saying, this generation is corrupt. I have charata, I will give them another 120 years to do tshuva, to see if they will repent. And that is where Chazal get the Messiah, that Nayach was involved in building the Teva for 120 years. That from that point, see, the Chumash doesn't make that point explicitly, but from that point, Hashem informed Noach to do something and communicate it to the world to give them a chance to do tshuva. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us 120 years to do tshuva, and of course, Noach built the Teva for that entire time. And that is the meaning of Meya V'Yesrim. So according to that, according to Rashi at least, there is no statement in the Torah that a person can expect to live Meya V'Yesrim. And in fact, the only reference we have to life expectancy is actually in Tehillim, which is not as optimistic. It says, the nation of Seinu Behem, the years of our life are 70, Din Bivuro, Superzoka, to extra threat strength, Shmonim Shana. Of course, we need to show that people should live longer, but there's no particular reference, according to Rashi, to Meya V'Yesrim. Now, it's true, though, there are Midrashim that learn differently than Rashi. There are Midrashim that do refer to this, to how long a human being should live if there are no chatun, etc. But Rashi rejects that.
Why is there a number 120 years in
In other words, why did he give them, why was that the
definition?
I don't know. I don't really know. In other words, obviously Hashem had given them all the other years to do tshuva as well, but the 120 is special because this is the point in which he made a gezeira, a decree, that if tshuva is not forthcoming, there'll be a problem. But why the 120? I don't know why.
Does that have anything to do with getting
40 days of the Mabul, 40 years in the Midbar. Of course, Moshe Rabbeinu is 120 years, 3 times 40. Is there a connection? Is there a connection that in the merit of incorporating the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu would teach later, that they could teach Zoka? There are associations, I'm not clear. Which one would be the significant one over here? The Gemara also says Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the leader of the Jews at the time of the Korban of the Second Temple, also lived 120 years. He had an interesting career. It says for the first 40 years of his life, he was in business. The second 40 years of his life, he studied Torah. And the third 40 years, he taught. So it was divided in three. And according to another Medrash, Rabbi Akiva lived 120 years. With a similar division, that Rabbi Akiva did not begin learning Torah until he was 40. So 120 does have that that significance. But okay, so that brings us now. So was there?
I want to go back a little bit. I'm still really disturbed about the whole thing between Kain and his brother. Because I guess when I always learned it was passed, I always assumed that it was a crime of passion. That, you know, this sort of wave of anger came over him and he just took his brother's life. But now that I look at the text, it seems as though he had time to tell his brother something, to repeat a conversation he had with God, and then to kill him. So if that's the case, it was much more premeditated. Mm-hmm. And if that's so, why was he allowed to live at all? Why wasn't he just killed? Because it wasn't an accidental or a passionate...
Yeah, well, you know, from the sukkim itself, though, it's not entirely clear that Cain intended to kill his brother. First of all, keep in mind, no one had ever seen a dead person before. In fact, the Gemara even says Cain wasn't even sure. No one had died yet. Well, perhaps even animals hadn't died yet, as far as we know. So he struck and he hurt. He intended to express his anger and his hatred. His temporary hatred towards his brother. The killing itself may have been accidental, and in fact, Chazal seemed to look at it as a shogeg, not a mazon, because you know the punishment for killing the shogeg in the Torah itself is exile to a city of refuge, and in effect, Kayan's onesh is the onesh of galus, the onesh of exile. So I don't think you have any clear indicator in the pasuk, and indeed, in some directions go the opposite way, that this was premeditated. He may have premeditatedly struck his brother, but he did not necessarily premeditatedly hit or kill his brother. The killing may have been unintended consequence, and that's borne out by the onesh of Galus.
Doesn't
Rashi
seem to feel that it was premeditated, like he didn't know how to kill him, so therefore he wounded him in many different places?
Now Rashi, you're correct. Rashi seems to take the position that Cain was looking for a way to kill him, and Cain just didn't know how to do it. You know, it's a funny thing, and it's not that easy. And Kadosh Baruch Hu created a Bria where it's not that easy to kill a person, surprisingly so. I mean, if you have a gun, it's one thing or another. So you gotta look around. And according to Rashi, that's an interesting question. According to Rashi, if we're dealing with a mazid, why did Kadosh Baruch Hu allow Cain to live? That I don't have an answer to, but I do know that many other Mephorshim say this was a killing Meshogeg, not amazing.
How did he know how to do the carbon then? How did he bring up his carbon?
Well, you're asking on Hevel, I guess, because Kaya brought vegetables.
Right.
Yeah. How did Hevel
know?
If
they didn't know how to kill, I mean, they...
That's a good question. Apparently, they figured out how to kill an animal, but apparently it's not automatically transferable to a human being. Although you think, you know, the neck, etc. But apparently they didn't make the connection. And maybe at that point when people were living 900 years, maybe it wasn't as easy to kill a human being. Maybe there were stronger constitutions. The Ramban talks about the air. The Ramban explains even scientifically. The air was better. You know, we don't even know. We have pure air. You know what that could do. So it may not have been the same. It may not have been the same process as you have today. Okay. Now we know the Medrash describes the Dor HaMabul as a very, very prosperous generation, a generation of great wealth, a generation where life was very easy. That again, keep in mind that although this is post-expulsion from Gan Eden, so life is much more difficult than it was, but it was also much more easy than it is today. It only had to rain once every 40 years. Again, every 40 years, and things, that was enough to keep things growing. You had a perpetual spring or fall, like we have. In fact, the whole concept of the season, the rainy season, the winter, all of this is after the Mabul. And before the Mabul, there was a concept of a perpetual, beautiful climate with only occasional rain to allow things to grow. Illness was there, but relatively non-existent, very, very infrequent. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them this breath because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to make life easy so you could serve Hashem. Again, obviously it's a radical descent from Gan Eden, and vis-a-vis Gan Eden is described as toil, the bread, you know, the sweat of your brow, etc. But that's only relative to what it was. Objectively, it was a very, very, a relatively easy existence. And in fact, the Zohar says the following. The Zohar says, this is quoted a lot in modern books on Judaism and science. You know, when did the Mabul happen? It says the Mabul happened in the 600th year of Noah, when Noah was 600 years old. Right? That's what it says. So the Zohar, so what's the lashon of the pasuk? In the 600th year of Noah, Nifka'u Mayanos Tahom, the depths of the underground springs opened up, the Arubos Hashamayim Yiftachu, and the windows of the heavens poured down. The Zohar said the following: Mayim, water, is a symbol. Besides meaning rain, it's also a symbol for wisdom. Torah is compared to water. So he says that there are times, the Zohar says, there are times in the history of the world when HaKadosh Baruch Hu was ready to make great wisdom available. But if we're not Zohar, it just turns into water and floods. So the Zohar says Hashem was going to allow the great bracha of Chachma to come to the world. Now this could have meant technology, all sorts of creative things, but because they were Makalkim, the Mayan turned into the water of destruction. And of course the Zohar even says, the Zohar predicts that in the 6th century of the 6th millennium, now we're now in the 6th millennium, right? 6th millennium is after the year 5000, so we're now 57. Well, the 6th millennium would start from 5600, so that would be 157 years ago. The Zohar says, the 6th century of the 6th millennium, there will be great Chachma in the world. And indeed, if you go back, 5600 was 150 years ago. So that gets you back to the 1840s. That was the start of the Industrial Revolution. Mm-hmm. And much of the modern technology, which is an industrialized society. But it is also said that that was a great tekufa of Torah. The great yeshivas in Lithuania, the Voloshiny Yeshiva, started in the 1830s, 1840s, Mir, Slobodka, all of these yeshivas date from that tekufa. And the svarim, there were a very unusual number of svarim that were written. It was a tekufa of great chachma. Although somebody who told me, the Ger Rebbe once said that there are three different hashpos, three different divine influences that come into the world, which could have been used for so much good, but they were misappropriated by other people, and as a result, Yiddishkeit did not benefit that much. He said, the hashpa of Chachma, which came into the world, was appropriated by scientists. That was the hashpa of the 6th millennium. The love of Eretz Yisrael, which Hashem gave into the world, was taken by secular Zionists. Again, the argument would have been that had more religious people been involved, it could have been totally different. Could have been the beginning of redemption. Many things could have happened. And then he says, and this is a joke, but a very true joke, he says, and the love of tshuva was taken by Bali tshuva. In other words, what he's saying is that the power of tshuva is something that every Jew should have a burning desire to do tshuva and turn to Hashem and grow. But that love was only taken by the people who weren't from or becoming from. Those who are not Bali Tshuva don't have that koach. And that's a big problem, because the koach of Tshuva should belong to everybody. It shouldn't be the exclusive property. So he says, these are examples of kochos in the world that are taken by one segment and not automatically used by other segments.
Is there any indication that the whole pattern would not flood enough out again?
Yeah, but I think that is so. It's very much so that often these promises that protect us also connote certain limitations and withdrawal. In other words, that's probably so. The amount of chokhmah that we could have achieved has probably been limited by virtue of that promise, because it's a package deal. If Hashem opens up the gates, then different things can come out, so the gate has to be closed a little bit. It's similar. Well, just to draw you an analogy, which has nothing to do with this, but it's a very similar idea, is we don't have today the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, the Gemara says. Avodah Zarah, right? How you read Tanakh, everybody's doing Avodah Zarah all the time. We don't have the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah that much. Why don't we have the Yetzer Hara? So the Gemara says that at the time of the Binyan Bayis Sheni, the Anshei Knesset Ezra and the Anshei Knesset Abdullah, the people of the Great Assembly, prayed that Hashem should take it away from us because it destroys us. So very unusual. Hashem normally does not interfere with free will, but this was such a powerful Yetzer Hara, he took it away, which is why we don't have it. Now the Vilna Gaon says that there's never a vacuum, so if we don't have the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, it was replaced by the desire for materialism. So that is what the Yetzer Hara for idolatry is. So you might think, well, we're better off. We don't have the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. But there is a cost, and the cost is, therefore, that Avodah Zarah came from the passion of someone to get close to Hashem. And since you can't visualize Hashem, so you want to have a visualization. So in effect, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took away the great passion we had to become close to Hashem, because that led to Avodah Zarah. And as a result, our passions are more benign. Materialism, that's bad, but it's not going to lead to idolatry. It's similar to a lobotomy. Right, a lobotomy. Let's say a person, Baruch Hashem, that's not done that often today. But, the person behaved a certain way. They would cut out part of his brain. But the problem is, when you cut out part of the brain, there's some good stuff that you're taking away as well. But sometimes, that is the unavoidable cost. Although it's not unavoidable in that case, but an unavoidable cost of taking out the bad stuff. So in effect, the taking away the Yitzra of Avodah Zarah unavoidably took away something good from us also. So going back to your point, so that's the idea that you're right. Hashem makes a promise, I'm not going to open the gates totally wide. That means the gates of Chachma are not going to be open totally wide either. Is that correspond?
So
the
Mayim, the wisdom, light, I thought was
Well, these are two metaphors that are very commonly used. A light is often used for chachma. The light of the menorah is a symbol of Torah. And water is a symbol of Torah as well, in chachma. So the question is, when do you use one, when do you use the other?
In the future days, the light of Hashem will be more revealed.
Well,
would it be a different...
But it uses both. See, it's very interesting. It's very interesting. You're raising a good question. We talk about the light of Hashem. But then, one of the ways Mashiach is described is that the knowledge of God shall cover the earth like water covers the sea. Kamayim layam mechasim. So you have both images. I don't know. It's a good thing to think about. We do know that one of the reasons why Chachma is compared to water is because of humility, just like water goes from the high to the low ground. So it connotes perhaps the idea of receiving Chachma through a humility as opposed to an arrogance. But let me give it some thought. When do we use light, and when do we use mayim? Light is much more benign, right? Because mayim has this double-edged symbolism that the water of chachma can turn into the water of destruction. And of course, keep in mind that even without a flood, that's very much true, right? Einstein's theory of relativity can turn into a hydrogen or an atomic bomb. Right? In other words, chachma through water does connote the destructive aspect of Chachma as well, unless it's counterbalanced with humility. Maybe that's the idea of water. In other words, water, humility, but water, destruction, water, Chachma. So the Chachma is like the apex of a triangle that can veer in the direction of destruction or veer in the direction of humility, in which case it's not going to be destructive. But that's something to think about. Okay, so that is what the Zohar says, and it's really, again, Hasidim like to point out that it also corresponds, Chabad like to point out that the 6th millennium of the 6th century also corresponds to the Elder Rebbe writing Tanya. Okay, but be it as it may, it certainly was a time of great chachma. Okay, the Dor HaMabul's primary Aveira is described as Chamas, right? We went through last week what Chamas basically is. But just to quote Rashi, just to keep the simple explanation, Rashi interprets Chamas as Gazel, theft, and it's not burglary, it's like forced robbery, the use of force. And Rashi quotes the Chazal that says, Loinechtam Dor HaMabul Ella al HaGazel. They did everything perverse, but the final Gemar Din, was because of the sin of Gezer. Of course, we know that sexually there was such perversity that even the animals were macabre, right? It says that animals were interbreeding different species. And the Beis Levi even asks the Kasha, animals are not Balei Bechira, animals don't have free will. So, but the Beis Levi says that the power of a human being is so great. What we do with our mitzvos is we bring kedusha into the world. What we do with our aveiros, we bring tumah into the world. And the tumah is a reality that affects even the inanimate or the animal creatures of the world. And the kedusha that we do affects even the animals of the world. That's the kayach. That's the kayach of an adam. Now, it's interesting, the Beis Levi implies that's a kayach we even have today. I mentioned that some Sfarim want to learn that there's a koach that was taken away from us as a result of the Mabul. So there's a little bit of a disagreement. But this notion that the mitzvahs that you do create kedusha into, or Chafetz Chaim once remarked, that the level of learning in Radin was a little town, affected the tznias in Paris. In other words, the taina is that the holiness that we generate creates ripple effects that affect all of the world. Now obviously, the further it's away from the center, the more attenuated it's going to be. So the concept is, we learn in Radin 18 hours a day, so somebody in Paris is not going to intermarry. Right? It'll be that way. So he finally understood it. So he's walking in the street of Tzfat, he lived in Tzfat, and he overhears a shoemaker who was not even known as a Talmud Chacham, learning with his son, that piece of Gemara, the son is coming home from school, Chayden. So the son asks his father, the Kasha, that the Beis Yosef had for all of those months, and the father slaps the son in the face and says, don't ask me stupid questions, you know, the explanation is so-and-so. And this was exactly what the Beis Yosef had been working for months and months to understand. And the father, who was not even so learned, like, thought it was a stupid question and said, you know, don't ask quite foolish questions. So the Beis Yosef was very distraught.
The fact about Kedusha or Tumah having an effect on even inanimate objects.
Yeah.
So according to this room, they thought the bad feeling we have about buying a house where evil people live, so we don't want to live there, or we don't want to sit on a chair which was a regular
There is a basis for that. Yes, absolutely. There is absolutely a basis for separating. I mean, you see, Bayerani Dachas, right? Cities which were idolatrous cities, you have to destroy the inanimate objects. There is a tumor that attaches to them. So the Beis Yosef had a very good chavrusa. The Beis Yosef used to learn with the Malach, and we even have a record of his shiurim with the Malach. And he asked the Malach, why wasn't I zocha to understand this apparently simple thing? Why was it withheld from me if it's so obvious? And the Malach said, you have it wrong. It was the opposite. This was an extremely elevated secret in Torah. And only after you brought it down into the world, through your work, could everybody hold on to it. Now, rationally, this makes no sense. The Beis Yosef didn't communicate it to anybody. He was learning privately. But the concept is the kedusha he brought into the world becomes more accessible to everybody. Now, even in Chachma this is true. You know, people do remark on the simultaneity of scientific discoveries. It happens all the time.
where the same thing is discovered by different people. How does it work? The concept is that somebody brings the idea into the world, and then it's available for the picking, as it were. So the question is, who gets the credit for bringing it? That's going to be a question. But there is a notion that what we do creates waves and emanations in the world, and the inanimate and the animal, in the intellect of people we never met, who never saw us.
On a scientific level, it's also like the butterfly effect, where a butterfly flapping its wings can create a
pattern. That's right. That's right. That's correct. In the physical world, it's very much so as well. And in fact, the physical world is supposed to teach us about the spiritual world. You know, one of the reasons why supercomputers cannot predict weather accurately. We cannot predict weather beyond a few days. Why can't you take a computer and predict for the next 100 years or something? And they say, because either a butterfly or a leaf, because if a leaf falls in China, that could change the weather in Antarctica or in the United States, because an air current, and it gets rippled and it gets magnified and it gets changed. And that can't be predicted. A computer cannot predict whether or not a leaf is going to fall in a certain day. So the interrelationship of the world, each part of the world to the whole world, and in particular the Koach of Adam, who's an Olam Katan. The Adam encapsulates, we encapsulate in ourselves all of the aspects of the world. We're a microcosm, is because the macrocosm gets changed and influenced by the microcosm. We have everything within us. So the Beis Levi says everything was mushchus, and Hashem, as it were, wasn't punishing the animals, but Hashem destroyed them because they were the repositories of the evil that was generated by that generation. And yet, in spite of this, the aveira that broke the camel's back was gezel. Like, gezel is the aveira that is defined as the basis for the Dor HaMabul. I mean, of course, the Chafetz Chaim explains why Gezel. I mean, isn't Gilei Arayos worse? Avodah Zarah, all these things. So the Chafetz Chaim explains that Gezel is really the symbol for all Aveiros. All Aveiros are Gezel, because Gezel is taking what doesn't belong to you, or taking someone's property in a manner that the owner didn't authorize you. And therefore, life, our life is not ours. Our life belongs to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Hashem gave us a life for a limited purpose, to serve Him. When we do not live our lives in a proper way, whether the Aveira is Chilul Shabbos or Lashon Hara, or whatever the Aveira might be, Bein Adam L'Makom, Bein Adam L'Chaveira, that makes no difference. The Meta Aveira that we're doing is Gezel. We are stealing from our Kodesh Baruch Hu, because we're taking something that's not ours and using it against the wishes of the owner. And that explains why in Ne'ilah, right, you go through Ne'ilah, and every tefillah on Yom Kippur, you've gone through the al-chaitz, the sins, over and over and over again, all the possible al-chaitz. And it's the end of the day, and we're in the last hour and a half, 2 hours, being alone with Dabba Ne'ilah. We're in the last moments of Yom Kippur, and we think we're like ready for one last al-chaitz. And then we kind of, if you're not familiar, you might even be a little disappointed. Gee, where did the al-chaitz go? I'm not ready for the one last time. And instead you have the ashamas, you have the general vidui, we're guilty, etc. But then there's a paragraph that talks about tshuva, a very beautiful paragraph, that God does not want the human being to die, God wants the human being to repent. But it mentions only one aveira in that paragraph. And it says, you've given us a day of Yom Kippur. L'man nechdal me'oshek. Oshek is a word for gezel. In order that our hands may cease from gezel. Gezel. Why do you mention gezel? What about everything else? The Chafetz Chaim says, because again, gezel is not just the specific sin of robbing a bank, but it's the misuse of your life against the will of the owner. It's gezel. That's what gezel is. And that is also the meaning of the Dor HaMabul, is Nechamal Gezel. The Chafetz Chaim says it doesn't refer to just the general idea that we thought our lives were our own, therefore we took it away from God, and we used it the way we totally saw fit. That is the ultimate aveira of Gezel. Okay. All right, so this is, again, this is just by way of preludes. for the generation of the marble. Now, I mentioned that at the end of Parshas Bereishis, God said 120 years, let Noah build Teva. And we know that for 120 years, people were seeing him, they were making fun of him, they were telling him it's not true, you're a crackpot, right? What would you say today? Somebody's building a Teva, saying 120 years, Hashem will destroy the world, right? Obviously. Now, Rashi brings, this is one of the probably best-known Rashis in Chumash, right? Eva told us Noach, Noach is tzaddik, Noach was a righteous man, tamim haya bedorosav, he was perfect in his generations. So Rashi says, right, you can always look at the glass half empty or half full, optimist or pessimist, Rashi says, yesh dorshim oso l'shvach, some people interpret this to Noach's credit, v'yesh dorshim oso l'gnai, and some people interpret it to Noach's discredit. Some people say, if a man like Noach could be righteous in a generation of total evildoers, how much more so if he had other tzaddikim, he would have been even greater. And some say, Noach was not a complete tzaddik. He was righteous in comparison to everybody else. But if he would be with someone like Avraham Avinu, lo haya nechshav l'chlom, it wouldn't count. So the question is the Torah saying this to magnify Noah, to tell you how great a tzaddik he is? Or is the Torah telling you this to kind of indicate he was a tzaddik in a relative sense, but not in an absolute sense? So of course people ask the kasha, if you could darshan the pasuk one way or the other, why on earth would you be inclined to darshan it to discredit on tzaddik, right? Don't you judge somebody with kaf zchus? So among Hasidim, they once said that Hashem wanted to teach you a lesson. In other words, it's important that you have people that view Noach negatively, because that establishes the proposition that one can be a tzaddik even if other people criticize it. In other words, the concept would be that if everybody would say Noach was wonderful, we would start casting aspersions on tzaddikim against whom there is some criticism. But Hashem says, listen, you could be a tzaddik and still be criticized, just like Noach was criticized. But the key point that I want to say is the following. Lavush is one of the commentaries on Rashi. Lavush says there's not really a machlokas here, but rather they're looking at it from two perspectives. One is looking at Noach as he was, and the other is looking at Noach as he would have been. Let's use numbers just to make it up. Let's assume that Abraham is a 10 and Noach is a 5. So the one that is darshaning Liganai says Noach was only a 5 because of his generation, and if you took that same 5 and you put it in Avraham's generation, he wouldn't have been as great as Avraham, because Avraham was a 10. But the other opinion says, but Noach wouldn't have been that 5. Noach would have been the 10. In other words, the one that darshans l'shvach admits that Noach as he was inferior to an Avraham, but Noach wouldn't have been that way had he been transplanted, and the other is looking at Noach as he would have been. So the Lamush tells us it's not a disagreement. Everybody admits Noach as he was in that generation was affected and was not as great as Abraham or as other tzaddikim, and everybody admits that had he had peer support, had he been with other tzaddikim, he would have been elevated. And the machlokas is which is the Torah emphasizing. Now, the Zohar makes a very important point. The Zohar says that we're not simply comparing Noach to other tzaddikim and finding him wanting. We're specifically comparing him to Avraham Avinu. What's the importance of connection to Avraham Avinu? The difference in their attitude towards a message that the world is going to be destroyed. This is the Zohar. When Noach is told by HaKadosh Baruch Hu that I'm going to destroy the world, build an ark. So Noach builds an ark. Noach builds a teva. Granted, the purpose of the 120 years is to for people to see, etc. But we don't find that Noach was mispalel for the world. We don't find that Noach begged Hashem to spare the world. Noach said, okay, you want to save me? I'll be glad to take you up on it. With Avraham Avinu, as we read in this parsha, when he is informed over the destruction of the world, so it says the Farish that Noach, Avraham Avinu was mispalel with Hashem, and even when Hashem initially refused, right? Abraham said, maybe there are 50. Hashem said, no, there aren't. He bargains, and what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? So then there's his mispalo. And the Zohar says, therefore, that this is the chilek between Noach and Abraham, that Noach, for reasons we'll discuss shortly, was more concerned with his own physical and spiritual survival. And Avraham Avinu cared about even the Rishayim and tried to be mispalel, and if he couldn't bring them to tshuva, to at least have their lives saved, even the so-called irredeemable people of Sodom. And the Zohar says, that is why the Navi Yeshayahu calls the Mabul Mei Noach, the flood of Noach, because on some level Noach is considered to be responsible for that flood, because he didn't do all that he could have done to stop it, both in terms of his interaction before the Mabul and in terms of his tefillah during the Mabul. Now, of course, I'm always uneasy saying this, because remember, Noach was the only person in the world, he and his wife and his three children and their wives, that were deserving. I mean, certainly none of us could say we would have been Zocha to survive. None of us could say we would have been Noach. We're far, far inferior to Noah in ways that we can't even comprehend. But the Zohar does point out that in this particular respect, Avraham Avinu had a certain midah that was not fully there within Noah. And the Rav Dessler points out, because the Rav Dessler develops this thought, points out very beautifully, this is why Noah had to be in the Teva for 1 year. Think about this, right? From the time Noah went in till the time he came out, there's 12 months. What do you need 12 months for? Well, Hashem destroyed the world in a second, like a nuclear bomb. And then, clear out the radiation, Noah comes out. Rav Dessler says, it didn't take Hashem a year to destroy the world, but rather the year was to give Noah an education. An education in compassion. What did Noah do for the entire year? Noach didn't sit and learn. Noach didn't sit and meditate. In fact, the story goes, when Eliezer Eved Avraham visited Shem, the son of Noach, who was still alive hundreds of years later, he asked Shem, imagine if you can reminisce, what was life like in those days of flood? And he says, you wouldn't want to know. My father and us, we were busy from day until night. There were some animals that only ate in the day, and some animals only ate at night, and we had to feed them in the day and in the night. And once my father was late with something for the lion, remember, the lion bit his arm off. Noach lost an arm because of this. That's what the Gemara says. So you don't keep the king waiting, so to speak. So what was the idea of this? The idea was the following. If Noach's chisaron, if we could say the word chisaron, was a disconnectedness to others, an understanding that a preoccupation with self-preservation and a spiritual and physical self, in order for Noach to be the progenitor of a new world, Noach had to become transformed into a person of compassion and giving, even to the animals, who of course are far beneath Noach in Madrega. And if it is true, Rav Putner calls the post-Mabul world the Mahadura Tinyana of the world, second edition, right? If the first edition of the world was through Chesed, Olam Chesed Yibanim, the world was created through Chesed, the Mahadura Tinyana of the world, the second edition of the world, required Chesed. And therefore the purpose, Rav Dessler says, of the Teva was to effect a transformation in Noach, so he would be ready to be the creator, the founder, as it were, of a new world. To make Noach more Avraham-like, and therefore being able to come out. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, you know, that's very enigmatic. I mean, we know the Midrashim tell us Noach's wife was Naama. That happens to have been her name, but we almost know nothing about them. Clearly, the notion of balance and counterbalance that you have with the Avos and the Imahos, we don't really have with those creatures. We have to assume that they were kind of the same. Mm-hmm. Each one strengthened the other one in their particular midah, but you don't have this contrast, mm-hmm. tension, as far as I can detect. Yeah. Yes, that's entirely possible. And, well, it's not only possible, it's certainly their lives overlapped. You can figure this out by looking when Abraham was born and when Noah was born. So, Abraham knew Noah. Yes, but keep in mind, but keep in mind that we're comparing the pre-flood Noah. Abram was not alive. Abram was not born until after the flood. I'll come to that. Now the Meshech Chachma says the following. This one is a beautiful word. Again, obviously he doesn't quote the Dester, who came a lot afterwards, but it incorporates this thought. What does it say? Noach ish tzaddik, he was a tzaddik. Tamim, he was perfect. Bedoro sav in his generations. Why does it say generations? Plural. It should say Bidoro in his generation. So the Meshech Chachma says that Noach straddles two distinct periods in world history. There is the pre-flood Noach and the post-flood Noach. That's one point of Dorosav. Now, the two words that are used are Tzadik and Tamim. Tzadik, he says, he proves it from the Gemara, refers to the mitzvahs bein adam l'makom, the way you serve God. Tamim refers to the compassion and kindness you show another human being. So the way he breaks it down is this way. Bidolosav, over both generations, pre-flood and post-flood, Noach exhibited both tzaddik and tamim. But before the flood, he was tzaddik. After the flood, he became tamim. You see? And with this he explains a beautiful deed that Rashi himself asks. But this is a beautiful answer. Before Noach goes into the flood, into the Teva, Hashem tells Noach, go into the Teva, ki oscha ra'isi, because you I have seen, tzaddik lefana, you are a tzaddik in this generation. So Rashi raises the question, how come at the beginning of the Parsha, Noach is described as a tzaddik tamim, a perfect tzaddik? But when he goes into the Teva, Hashem only calls him a tzaddik. So Rashi himself asks this question, and Rashi says, gives a practical answer, Mikan lemiktsa shavacha lefana. When you're talking to a person, you only compliment them halfway. It's not that Noach was a tzaddik tamim, but you don't want Noach to get a swelled head. So when Hashem talks to Noach, he only calls him a tzaddik. But with the Meshech Chachma, you see a beautiful answer. In the pre-flood stage, Noach only had the midah of tzaddik. Tzaddik, in other words, bein adam l'makom. He was not yet a tamim. It's only in retrospect. In other words, the pasuk at the beginning of Noach is talking about Noach as a totality, before and after he incorporated the tamim.
Is it possible that only for Noach being the precursor was Abraham a possibility?
That is a possibility as well. In other words, in effect, you can't compare a Noach to an Abraham. Without taking into account that without the Noah may not have been an Abraham. Well, first of all, physically that's obviously so, but even spiritually, it was precisely the lekach, the learning from what Noah went through, that gave Abraham that idea. Yes, that's very true.
Don't we also compare Abraham and Noah
because
from a textual point of view,
I'm trying to think if that's true. Abraham and Noah are the only people that are called Sodic. I'm going to have to check it. That might be very interesting. I'll have to check the concordance and see if that happens.
Yosef
is called Sodic, but he's not called Sodic. He's not called Sodic in the Chumash.
Right.
That is correct. Yosef is not called Sodic.
And also obviously the juxtaposition of the two characters in the Torah.
Right.
Yeah, one comes right
after
another.
Right.
There is that.
So that invites the comparison.
Right, but also it's the
linguistic
connection, I think.
Mm-hmm. No, but I'm saying, if the Torah uses the same word, that invites
right,
you to
it
compare
invites
that.
The comparison.
Right.
But there's a continuation to the comparison, which ends with Moshe Rabbeinu, correct? That Avram was not at the level of Moshe Rabbeinu, because mm-hmm. Moshe Rabbeinu was willing to give up his life for those who used to do it.
Right. The Moshe is also not called the tzaddik. The Moshe is not called the tzaddik.
No, I'm just saying that way.
She's saying that the comparison to the Torah's words would link only those two, not the others. Yeah. But I just want to end, and I'll talk about this some more next week as well, that Rav Flitner uses a beautiful picture for two types of construction that the Torah talks about. The Torah talks about a teva, which is a construction, and the Torah talks about a mishkan, tabernacle. And what's the difference between a teva and a mishkan? A teva is designed to contain and exclude. The teva creates a barrier which separates. We go in and other people remain out. It keeps the evil out and the good in. The mishkan is perceived as a center which radiates kedusha outwards. And therefore the chiluk is that Avraham also constructed a bias, a home, but the home was supposed to be the mishkan as opposed to the teva. That's why there's an expression in Yiddish about a tzaddik with a pelt. Tzaddik wears a fur coat. The concept is, if it's cold in a room, I tell you it's cold, so you put on a coat. But two things, you can put on a coat or you can raise the heat. The difference is, if you put on a coat, you're comfortable, but nobody else is. If you raise the heat, everybody benefits. So in this sense, the teva keeps it up. But the thing I want to talk about, and I guess I'll leave it for next week because I have to go, but the thing I want to talk about is that it is not at all clear. In fact, there are makaros the other way, that Noach was in fact justified in what he did. That although it's a chisara, but there are times in life when one has no brera other than to create a teva that keeps the evil out. And we find in fact that Noach needed to do this because Noach was in the sakana, that had he gone too close to his generation, he would have been pulled down. Which is one of the reasons why the Torah emphasizes, right after the Mabul, Noach plants a vineyard, and Noach gets drunk. The concept is that Noach needed to separate. It's very difficult to be a broom that sweeps up dirt and not get dirty. And therefore, essentially, it's not really a condemnation of Noach, but it's a recognition that sometimes you need a teva before you can make a mishkan. Only when you have that teva, which creates the good inside that has not been infiltrated and pulled down, are you then ready to open up and let the light come out. So in effect, going back to Noach being a precursor for Avraham, in effect, you needed the teva before you had the mishkan. And we'll talk about this next week.